If you'll turn back, please, to Psalm 103. We looked at some of the verses in this psalm last Wednesday evening. I'd like to pick up a few more tonight. It's one of the great psalms of David. I call it his Hallelujah Chorus. He wrote it when he was an old man, looking back over a very eventful life in which he had known both the goodness, the mercy, and the severity of God. And now he has come almost to the end of the journey, and he writes this particular psalm. We pointed out last Wednesday night, it's what we call an envelope psalm, because the very first statement, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," is exactly the same as the very last statement, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." With these psalms, there are several of them that do that. The very first statement is the same as the very last statement. The idea is that when you get to the very last verse of the psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," you haven't got to the end of the psalm, you got back to the beginning. So you go all down through it again. And when you get to the end, you're back at the beginning. So you need to be warned when you start reading this psalm, you can never get back out of it again. He locks you in to a pattern of praise. The psalm divides into four parts. In verses 1 to 5, David talks about God's man, and he gives us five pictures of that man. Verses 6 and 7, he talks about God's mind. He tells us that God's thoughts are right thoughts, and God's thoughts are revealed thoughts. It's very interesting what he says in verse 7 about God's thoughts. It says he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Now, that's not just poetic rhetoric. We often in human poetry, we say things and then just say them all over again in a different way. God doesn't do that. If God repeats himself, as he does here, he's got a purpose in it. There is a difference between God's ways and God's acts. And there's a great deal of difference between Moses and the children of Israel. All the children of Israel ever saw were God's acts. And they were marvelous acts indeed. He sent Moses armed with power and with authority, with might and miracle. He appeared in the land of Egypt in the house of bondage. He stood before Pharaoh and he just tore Egypt all to pieces. Demand after demand upon that godless king that he let God's people go. And he turned the water to blood. He brought frogs up out of the river into Pharaoh's bed. He covered the land with lice. He killed the cattle. He summoned hail and thunder from the sky, lightning to run across the very dust of the earth. He destroyed the land with locusts. He plunged the land into darkness. Darkness over here, light over there, and a dividing line right down the middle. These were God's acts. And that's what Israel saw. Marvelous and mighty acts of an omnipotent, all-powerful God. And they saw Pharaoh reduced to his knees at last and desperately eager to get rid of these people. They saw his acts. That's all they ever saw. That's all some people ever see. Some people don't even see that much. But he made known his ways unto Moses. The children of Israel never understood God's ways. All they saw was God's acts. But Moses understood God's ways. Moses not only understood what was happening, he understood why it was happening. One of the things God said to Moses before he ever started, he said, "Don't be a bit alarmed, Moses. I'm going to harden that fellow's heart for him." And so he did. But not, by the way, until Pharaoh had hardened his own heart half a dozen times. That must never be taken out of context. And then he said, don't worry about it, Moses, because what I'm really going to do, I'm going to execute judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped a whole host of curious gods. They worshipped cats and cows and crocodiles and bats and beetles and all kinds of things. They worshipped the sun, so God put out the sun. They worshipped the Nile, so God turned it into blood. The children of Israel didn't see that. They saw God's acts. Moses saw God's way. It's wonderful that you walk so close to God in life that you not only see his acts, but you see his way. You have God's man and God's mind, and then God's mercy, verses 8 to 18. We are told how he manifests his mercy and how he measures his mercy and how he multiplies his mercy and how he maintains his mercy. And finally, you have God's might in verses 19 and 22. You have a glimpse of a heavenly throne in verse 19 and a heavenly throng in verses 20 to 27. And David's hallelujah chorus. Let's look at verse 4. In the first part of this psalm, we saw last week where David, God's man, he paints a picture of the patriarch in verses 1 and 2. And then he paints a picture of a penitent in verse 3, and a picture of a patient also in verse 3. In verse 4, he draws a picture of a pauper who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Some have translated that like this: who redeemeth thy life from going to waste. It's possible, you see, to have a saved soul and a lost life. To have a redeemed soul, but not to have a redeemed life. To have a redeemed soul, but for your life to go to waste. That's what happened to Lot. He had a saved soul. We read that at the very end of the New Testament, where Peter says that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day, vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. But you look at his story in the book of Genesis. He just went to waste. That's why he lost his fortune, and he lost his family, almost lost his faith, living of all places in the vilest city upon the face of the earth, the city of Sodom. He had a saved soul. He had a lost life. I think when David wrote those words about having a saved soul and a lost life, I think he was thinking of Jonathan, his friend. Gave his heart to David when David went into the valley of Elah, destroyed Goliath of Gath, and destroyed him that had the power of death, and came forth from the fight victorious, and every knee to him must bow. And they shouted all across the length and breadth of the land, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and God raised him up to be Savior, Lord, and King of his people. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And Jonathan gave his heart to David and then turned around and wasted his life. Never went with David. Hung around the palace. Died in the last chapter of his life, fighting for the wrong king in the wrong battle. A saved soul and a lost life. I think maybe David was thinking of his own son, Absalom. Beautiful Absalom. Handsome as a god. Charismatic personality. Could have been heir to a throne. But he threw it all away. Threw it all away just to get his own back on somebody else. And then raised the standard of rebellion against his father and died a dreadful death. Wasted his life. Wasted his life. Threw it all away. David prayed that God would never let him let his life go to waste. It almost did, you know. After he sinned with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover it all up, he murdered her husband. And God smote him. Smote him. Desperately ill. Lost control of the kingdom. Forced into the fields again and into the wilderness, running away. He almost lost everything. And it almost looked as if his life was going to go to waste. And it would have gone to waste too if God hadn't had mercy on him. And yet out of those dreadful experiences, under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he could never forget. He could never forget the damage he'd done, the sin that he'd committed. Adultery with another man's wife. Murdered that woman's husband. And then played the hypocrite. It almost went to destruction. As a matter of fact, God never used him again after that. Not in any remarkable way. From then on to the end of his days, he had trouble with his kingdom and trouble with his kinsmen. And it would have gone entirely to waste if he hadn't written a whole string of psalms. Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 102 and Psalm 130 and Psalm 143. We call them penitential psalms. They're great psalms to get to know. They'll teach you how to keep your life from going to waste. I suppose he must have been thinking too of Michal, Saul's daughter, his own wife. She had wasted her life. While she was married to David, she was married to somebody else. And while David was rejected of men, instead of living for David, instead of going to share in his rejection, she just shacked up with somebody else. And her life just went to waste. And so David prays in this psalm that the Lord will keep us from letting our lives go to waste. Who crowneth thee, he said, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now that's just like God too, isn't it, when you stop to think about it. We have a God of the superlative. When Jabez prayed, he said, oh that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Indeed. That's what the Lord says. He says, if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. That's the superlative. That's what you have in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord just didn't say, let the seas bring forth. He said, let the seas bring forth abundantly. Abundantly. When Moses and Israel paid tribute to the tremendous victory that they'd won over the armies of Egypt at the Red Sea, And Moses sang, he said, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." Not just triumph, but triumph gloriously. And that's the way he is, you see. He just doesn't offer us kindness. He offers us loving kindness. And not just mercy, but tender mercy. That's just like God. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. You and me, we're the ones he crowns. You see, in order to demonstrate his wisdom and his power, God only had to create, that's all. And you look up into the stars, starry heavens at night, and you see across the great band of the Milky Way 100 billion stars, tribute to God's wisdom and his power. You delve into the mysteries of the universe, the more you discover, the more you are amazed at God's wisdom and his power. In order to demonstrate to an admiring universe his wisdom and his power, he only had to create. That's all he had to do. Say, "Light be," and light was. Make the stars out of nothing. And his wisdom and his power are evident to all who have eyes to see. But how does God demonstrate the fact that he's love? How can I know exactly how great God's love really is? Certainly not in his creation. That doesn't demonstrate God's love. That demonstrates his wisdom and his power. Nature knows no forgiveness. If you fall off the top of the Empire State Building on the way down and say, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake," that's not going to help you. Nature knows no forgiveness. The only way that God can demonstrate that he's love is by some finding somebody utterly unlovely to love. And he found that somebody in you and me. And he crowned us with loving kindness and with tenderness. "God is love, I surely know," we sometimes sing, "by our Saviour's depths of woe." How much does God love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How much does God love? That's how much he loves. And he crowns us sinners of the deepest dye, people he found on the dunghill, bankrupt sinners, on our way to a Christless eternity. He found us, and he saved us, and washed us in his own precious blood, and wrote our names in life's eternal book, baptized us by his Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, made us sons and daughters of the living God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, seated us with him above principalities and powers and every name which is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come. And he crowned us, the likes of us, we who spat in his face and plowed his back and crowned him with thorns and said, "Away with this fellow from the earth, we'll not have this man to reign over us," and nailed him to a cross of wood and mocked him while he died. He crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercy. And throughout all the endless ages of eternity yet to be, in the celestial city, before all the angels of God, before principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, cherubim and seraph, you'll be able to point to us as prize exhibits of loving kindness and tender mercy. And if perchance Gabriel should say to Michael, I say, Mike, how much does God love? Michael said, well, there you are, Gabriel. You see that old sinner over there? Saved by sovereign grace. Placed above us as a child of God. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's how much God loves. Loving kindness. Tender mercy. Who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Satisfies, as some have translated that, satisfies thine old age with good things. That's how the great Hebrew scholar Rotherham phrases that. He translates, satisfies thine old age with good things. The devil can't do that, you know. I once heard John Wilson, a preacher friend of mine out in Vancouver, British Columbia, years and years ago when I first came to North America. I shared a conference with him. I was just a very young man at the time, many years ago. And I heard old John Wilson say, he says, the devil has no happy old men. Somebody said that to old John. He said, I'm going to find out for myself. And he went around making himself a perfect nuisance by asking old men if they were happy. He said, I never found a happy old man. He helped one old fella carry a heavy suitcase up a steep hill. And when they got to the top of the hill, pouring with perspiration in the heat of summer, he put down the suitcase and he turned to the old fella. He said, are you happy? The old man cursed him. I heard him say, he said, I only found one happy old man. He said, I helped a blind man across the street. Halfway across the street, he said, there were traffic swirling all around us. I asked him if he was happy. Oh yes, he said, I'm happy. He found out he was saved. The devil has no happy old men. The devil can't satisfy thine old age with good things. Not only he can't, but he won't. Even if he could, he wouldn't. He doesn't like you. He can't stand the sight of you. All he wants from the children of Adam's race is to send them to hell. That's the only satisfaction he ever gets out of the likes of us. And if he can't do that, he'll do his best to make our life miserable some other way until we get beyond his grasp. Satisfies thine old age with good things. David was an old man when he wrote that. I was thinking some time ago when I was reading this, I thought of Howard Hughes. He was reputed to be the wealthiest man in the world when he died. Died in 1976 at the age of 70. He had fame and fortune, everything that this world could offer. When his estate was probated, it was probated at $2.5 billion. Last 20 years of his life, was very rarely seen in public. In his final years, he spent most of his time in his pajamas, living on cake and fudge. That's really living it up. $2.5 billion in the bank. He died a recluse, cynical and suspicious, weighing 90 pounds And when he died, the cause of his death was listed as malnutrition. That's one of the devil's happy old men. The devil doesn't have any happy old men. Only Jesus has happy old men. And when you read these lovely words of David in his old age in Psalm 103, shouting his hallelujah chorus, locking you into a pattern of praise so that you can't get out once you get in. Bless the Lord, all my soul, all the way down to the psalm. Bless the Lord, all my soul, back to the beginning again, down to the psalm, back to the beginning again, down to the psalm, back to the beginning again. Can't get out, he's locked you in. I look at David, he's God's man. I look at David again, he's God's old man. I look at David again, and he's God's happy old man. God's got lots of happy old men. The devil doesn't have any. God's man. God's mind. God's mercy. Look how he measures his mercy. And she who must be obeyed isn't here tonight. So I'm going to take an extra 5 minutes. Look how he measures his mercy. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Do you want to measure God's mercy? Then you first of all have to find yourself a spaceship capable of traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. That means you go round the world at the equator 7.5 times in 1 second. Now that's kind of moving along. 5,865,696,000,000 miles a year. I rounded off to 6 trillion miles a year. That's the speed of light. So you get a spaceship traveling at the speed of light, going 6 trillion miles every year. And then you start to travel upwards towards those stars. But you've got to get right to the very edge of the universe before you get high enough up. So traveling at the speed of light at 6 trillion miles a year, you're going to travel for 15 billion light years. So traveling at that speed for 15 billion years, that's how high is God's mercy. That's the vertical measure. As high as the heaven is above the earth. And then he gives you another unit of measure. He gives you the horizontal unit of measure. As far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is the east from the west? Well, if I asked you how far was the north from the south, you could answer that. From the North Pole to the South Pole is 12,429.91 miles. And I'm glad God didn't say that it's as far as the north is from the south, because you could measure that. Because you start at the North Pole, travel south. When you get to the South Pole, you start traveling north. When you get back to the North Pole, you start traveling south again. When you get to the South Pole, you start traveling north again. You can measure that distance. But how far is the east from the west? If you start traveling towards the east from the United States, traveling east, you first get to the Atlantic Ocean. You cross the Atlantic Ocean and you come to the continent of Europe. You continue traveling east and you come to the troubled lands of the Middle East. You continue traveling east and you get to China. You continue traveling across China and you come to the Pacific Ocean. You continue traveling east and you're back in the United States again. But you're still going east. And if you continue going east, you get back out into the Atlantic Ocean. And to Europe. And the Middle East. And China. And the Pacific. And the United States. And the Atlantic. There is never a time when going east, you stop going east. If you go north, there comes a time when you start going south. And if you go south, there's a time when you start going north. But when you go east, you never stop going east. There is no point when going east, all of a sudden you're going west. You're still going east forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's how far the east is from the west. It's a distance that has no measure. And so he gives you the vertical measure as the heaven is high above the earth. As far as the east is from the west. So what have you got? You've got a vertical measure and you've got a horizontal measure and they meet at a place called Calvary. You have that upright spike pointing to the highest heaven and you have those wide outstretched arms pointing from the east to the west. And that's the measure of God's mercy. It's immeasurable. Absolutely immeasurable. When you can measure Calvary, you can measure God's mercy. He not only manifests his mercy and measures his mercy, he multiplies his mercy. I'm going to quit. He says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You've measured in terms of distance, it's immeasurable. Now you measure it in terms of time, and it's immeasurable. You remember Simon Peter, he said to the Lord one occasion, he said, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, Peter, you got it all wrong. 40, not seven times, but 70 times seven. 70 times, 490 times. If your brother treads on your foot and says, I'm sorry, you've got to forgive him. And he comes back and treads on your foot and says, I'm sorry, you forgive him. Peter thought he was doing good with seven times. After seven times, he punched him in the face. I think I would too. Seven times? No, 70 times. 490. There's one other place in the Bible where you have that strange figure, 70 times seven. It's in the book of Daniel, isn't it? 70 times 7. In other words, God said to the nation of Israel, I'm going to forgive you for 70 times 7. Now, 70 times 7 takes us down to the time of Christ, more or less. 69 sevens do anyway. And during those four silent centuries, an awful lot of things happened to the Jews. They fell into the hands of the Greeks. They went through the terrible time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a foretaste of the great tribulation. And religiously, they spawned the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and that whole dreadful crowd that crucified Christ. God said, I'll go on forgiving you, forgiving you, and forgiving you, and forgiving you, 70 times 7. And then, when it gets to 69 of those 7s, that'll take me to the cross. And I'll stop the clock. And I'll insert another age called the church age. That'll last for 2,000 years. And then I'll start the clock again. We'll go down another 1,000 years to millennium. So you have half a millennium plus 2 millennium plus another millennium. And that's the time measure. But it's all so much silly nonsense, because David says, forget the whole thing, it's from everlasting to everlasting. It's no use trying to measure it in terms of time, because there never was a time when God didn't manifest his mercy towards the sons of men. Jesus was the Lamb crucified from before the foundation of the world, and there never will be a time when he will not manifest his mercy to the children of men. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It's as high as the heaven is above the earth. It's as far as the east is from the west. Every way you look at it, there's no way to measure it. That's God's love and God's mercy. No wonder David was God's happy old man. No wonder he wants to lock you into that psalm, never let you get out. The song of a soul set free. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled all the wonderful things that we have in this psalm. He was God's man, and he brought to us God's mind and displayed to us God's mercy, and is the very embodiment of God's might. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, in that lovely name.